Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your brothers, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now that the Lord your God has given your brothers rest as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But be very careful to keep the commandments and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul." Then Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their homes. To the half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given land in Bashan, and to the other half of the tribe, Joshua gave land on the west side of the Jordan with their brothers. When Joshua sent them home, he blessed them, saying, "Return to your homes with your great wealth, with large herds of livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and a great quantity of clothing, and divide with your brothers the plunder from your enemies." So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan to return to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. When they came to Jeliloth, near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Jeliloth, near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. So the Israelites sent Pinhas, son of Eleazar, the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With them, they sent 10 of the chief men, one for each of the tribes of Israel, each the head of a family division among the Israelite clans. When they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, "The whole assembly of the Lord says, 'How could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and share the land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves, other than the altar of the Lord our God." When Achan, son of Zerah, acted unfaithfully regarding the devoted things, did not wrath come upon the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin. Then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel, "The mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows. And let Israel know, if this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to us, 'What do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord. So your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. That is why we said, let us get ready and build an altar, but not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow, that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to us, you have no share in the Lord. And we said, if they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we will answer, look at the replica of the Lord's altar, which our fathers built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings and sacrifices other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. When Pinhas, the priest, and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. And Pinhas, son of Eleazar, the priest, said to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is with us, because you have not acted unfaithfully towards the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand. Then Pinhas, son of Eleazar, the priest and the leaders returned to Canaan from the meeting with the Reubenites and Gadites in Gilead and reported to the Israelites. They were glad to hear the report and praised God, and they talked no more about going to war against them to devastate the country where the Reubenites and Gadites lived. And the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord is God.
Well, an issue that sometimes plagues the church and Christian minds is that of unity. And occasionally, non-Christians actually raise it as an objection. Well, why should I believe what you've got to say or go to your church if actually you can't even agree amongst each other? And you will find among Christians in the broadest sense are one group where unity matters above all else, probably at any cost. You don't find this in everyone, but I suppose, but in many of the what we might call old denominations, unity is a big issue that we hold together within those denominations and across denominations, often holding totally contradictory views about morality or doctrine. So you believe God is Trinity and I don't. Delighted, but let's not, you know, break up over that. That would be a shame, because unity is so important. So for them, unity is purely institutional. But that's not only a problem within old denominations. You get this in the sort of the together movements. So churches together and whoever it is together. It's that we must meet together. And therefore, when you get together, we mustn't talk about differences, because we might realise that we are different. But everyone stays in their own denominations. Then there's another group, typically evangelicals, especially reformed people like us, where doctrine matters and truth matters and morality matters. But often it's at this expense of unity. It makes it much harder for us not to be isolated. Now, there is a problem on our side, and you just have to take it on the chin and admit it. The churches like ours have a problem with that. But often it's overplayed. So before my time here, I know that there was like a joint evangelistic event between ourselves and Life Church and what was Ebenezer, whatever they call themselves now, and Grove Road. They all work together to do an event together. And I meet up with those ministers. So at one end you have a church that's closed table, AV only, and another's overtly Pentecostal. But we all get on okay. We can justify our own positions and from the Bible, which we take as God's final word. We share the same gospel. We know what we think and why we think it. We're not insecure. There's also encouraging things like regional partnerships, groups like Affinity and so on. And so often the ones, us lot, who are the fussy ones, actually get on pretty well with each other. Even so, division and unity is a serious thing that Christians have to chew on. When is it right to divide? How do we achieve unity? And in Ephesians, back when we did that a few years ago, we saw that the gospel, the product of the gospel, is a people for God, one people. So unity should be a product of evangelism and maturity. So a question for us is, how do we view other Christians, other Christian groups, other churches? And Joshua 22 doesn't answer every question, but it gets us well on the way about some of these issues. Now, just to remind us of where we've been, here's a bit of an outline of Joshua. So far, chapters 1 to 12 is all the battles. In fact, you could split them in halves, so preparing for battle and then engaging in battle. Chapters 13 to 21 is about the lands being allotted, and so we had these long lists of who gets what. And then chapters 22 to the end is about continuing to live in the land. So if in the first chunk you had the battles, the application we kept on seeing was hear and obey. It's all about the importance of worshipping God, and sometimes hearing and obeying isn't always logical, it seems to us, but we hear what God says and we obey. And the allotments kept on emphasizing faithfulness, God's faithfulness, a trust in him. And the last three chapters, so having taken, having been allotted and got in the land, the last three chapters are this issue of how do we stay in the land? And each of the last three chapters start with something like Joshua summoned. So, and then he charges them to be faithful. So here it is, the eastern tribes, chapter 23, it is the elders, leaders and the judges and the officials. And chapter 24, it's all Israel. God has been faithful, now you be faithful. And it fits in with the problem of the next book, the book of Judges, where you see faithfulness leads to blessing and staying in, and unfaithfulness leads to curse and ultimately exile, which happens a few books later. So the focus here is on the eastern tribes and them returning home. And there comes a geographical and a misunderstanding which threatens their unity. So we're going to look at unity commended, unity threatened, and then unity restored. So firstly, unity commended in verses 1 to 8. So there's this reoccurring theme in Joshua of fulfillment. So the first five books of the Bible, what are often called the books of Moses, they're written by Moses, and Joshua follows on. So you see things commanded or promised or planned out by Moses are now in Joshua being worked out or fulfilled. So back in Numbers 32, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh are given the land east of the Jordan by Moses. But Moses gives them a condition. They must come and fight with the western tribes until the land is taken. So it's no good for them saying, as the western tribes cross the Jordan and start engaging in battle, for the eastern tribes to say, well, I've got my land and it's peaceful over here and we're just, that's your problem. They're meant to go over with them. And so in Joshua 1, 10 to 18, Joshua reminds them of the terms they've made with Moses. And so here they are now in Joshua 22 with the job done, and they can now return home to their wives and children. And you see in verse 8, they return home with great wealth. So they've got this blessing. They may be on one side of the Jordan, the other side to the rest of Israel, but they are very much every bit of Israel. So they've got these herds and materials that they've gained and been blessed with, and they take them east with them. And the thing about verses 1 to 8 is the tone. Joshua commends them. The eastern tribes are held up as a model of obedience. You've obeyed everything I've said, Joshua says. They've agreed their terms with Moses. They've been reminded by Joshua, and they've stuck to those terms to a man. And now they're enjoying the benefits of obedience. And that's significant. See, the significance in this chapter is that obedience, their obedience, is about unity. The eastern tribes see themselves as part of the whole. And it's why it's right that they take the wealth with them, or some of that wealth with them. And why they didn't leave the West to just sort things out. They're being commended for their obedience, and their obedience is stemming from a deep sense of unity they have with their brothers on the other side of the Jordan, and they act together. Now, I wonder if we can then work backwards. We can look at things the other way around. If obedience promotes unity, what does disobedience promote? Now, also, the obvious thing to notice here is that Joshua commends them. It's okay to commend Christians for their faithfulness. Often we feel that's not very spiritual. You know, I can't commend so-and-so because, well, it was their duty anyway, so what can I say? But someone faithfully plugs away, playing the piano, doing their accounts for church, doing children's work, whatever it is, visiting someone who's unwell or discouraged, it's okay to thank them and commend them for their good example and their faithfulness that helps our unity. So verses 1 to 8 is a very happy picture about obedience, and it promotes unity, and it's driven by unity. But that unity is threatened in verses 9 to 20. Now, there's an apparent problem in verses 10 to 20. So in verse 10, the eastern tribes go home, and en route, they build an altar. Now, we've become used to this as we've read through Joshua, that sometimes the writer withholds bits of information for you that keeps you in suspense, because you then go, well, why did they do that? Why did they build an altar? I know that's a bad thing, but we find out why later. So at the moment, we don't know why they've built this altar. We suspect the worst. We just know they've built an altar. And then verses 11 to 12, the western tribes get ready to fight them because they've built an altar. Now, it seems a bit over the top to us. They built an altar, let's get our swords and go and kill them all. We'll come back to that in a moment. But we see a problem straight away. There's going to be, it looks like, we're on the brink of civil war. And if Israel fights itself, what does that mean? Well, that's not a good thing in and of itself. But as they infight, of course, the Canaanites are going to come back in and reclaim their land, aren't they? And going to exploit the divisions. Have you noticed how Christians seem more united in a crisis? I've been to churches that work very well in a crisis, but they didn't work very well in the calm. Israel had very few problems with unity, if any, before this event. Now they've got peace, they've got a problem with unity. Before they were focused together on a common enemy. When Christians engage in mission, they seem to have fewer problems with unity than when they're just sort of hanging out. Then we can find where we've got problems with each other. So what happens is they send a delegation which investigates in verses 13 to 14. So Phinehas, the priest, we keep on hearing about his dad, now we hear about Phinehas. He goes with the western tribal leaders, and they go and meet the eastern tribal leaders. The troops are ready to charge, but they don't just charge in, they get their facts right first. So why do the western tribes object? It's only an altar. Well, verses 15 to 20, we see why. It seems so over the top, so what if they build an altar? Well, the problem is the eastern tribes appear to have broken faith, he says in verse 16. At least it certainly looks that way. Because back in Deuteronomy, we're told you can't just build altars anywhere. You can only worship God the way God says, this is how you worship me. So Canaanite religion is characterized by altars all over the place. Israel just have the one. Or there's others that crop up if God tells them to, but it's becoming more and more centralized. So the western tribes are rightly concerned. The eastern tribes are doing their own thing. They're going off and doing something different. So why are they ready to fight, though? Well, they mention two events that are concerning them. So that this altar business, is this a repetition of problems we've had in the past? So he mentions two events from their past they don't want to repeat. The first is Peor, which is from Numbers 25, and it's mentioned there in verse 17. Now, back at Peor, what happens is the Israelites, or some of them, befriend some Moabites. What's wrong with that, you think? Well, some of the men of Israel commit sexual immorality with some of the Moabite women. And some of these Israelites start bowing down and worshipping Baal. The result is that God sends a plague on Israel, on all Israel, and 24,000 people die. And Phinehas makes an interesting comment here in verse 17. He says, we've still not been cleansed from that. So there's still some kind of, this is years ago now. This is a generation ago, over 40 years ago. And there's still some residual problem from Peor. We don't know what it is. So that's one event. The other event is Achan. Do you remember him back in chapter 7 when we looked at that in Joshua. One man, Achan, disobeys God. He takes a Babylonian robe and some silver. They're meant to take nothing and burn it all, but he takes some silver and this robe, and all Israel takes responsibility for his actions. So understandably, lives are cost. They go in to take Ai, and they, because of Achan's sin, they lose. People die. So understandably, the Western tribes are very concerned. Eastern tribes look like they're breaking faith, and if they do, then that's going to bring trouble on all Israel. So is this a pure and simple bit of self-preservation from the Western tribes? Well, it might be for some of them, and if it was, that would be fully understandable. But either way, we see that the actions of those in the East have got consequences for their brothers in the West. Not all men at Peor fell into sexual immorality, yet it affected all Israel. Only Achan sinned, and it's sort of implied that his family are implicated in some way in that, yet it brings a problem for all Israel. God's people are one, so the sin of one affects all. So, and in fact with Peor it's worshipping Baal as well, isn't it? So it's not just morality, but it's theology, if you like, or worship. So the West are taking arms, and they are right to be concerned. The sin of one tribe, or in this case 2.5 tribes, the sin of another affects them. In the case of Peor and Achan, God's anger was turned away when the sin was purged from them. And if you remember Achan, what happens is they're called forward tribe at a time, and then clan at a time, and then family at a time, until Achan and his family are executed and God's anger ends. Peor, God sends a plague. And it's shocking when I went back to read it. God sends a plague, and as Moses is preaching to them and explaining to them, whilst Moses is explaining to them, a Simeonite leader walks past, arm in arm with a Midianite woman, and takes her into his tent while Moses is explaining the plague. It's blatant sin. You can imagine them all sort of listening to Moses in a sort of slightly bigger gathering than this, and it happening. But as it happens, Phinehas watches it, picks up a spear, follows them into the tent, and puts the spear through them both. And God's anger subsides. So the Western tribes have got the right idea. They're not just flying off the handle, they're not over the top. But first, what they do is they make sure they get their facts right. Now this has got some implications for the church, is that we should be concerned for doctrinal and moral purity. It's not a matter of personal choice. It matters if a church or a Christian organization or a Christian goes off the rails. It matters if immorality is practiced or tolerated. However, it's worth getting the facts right first, as we'll see. So we don't go through a synod of another denomination with our swords. Not quite. Maybe with the sword of the Spirit, with the Word of God. But we don't just go through and we kill people. The New Testament gives us some guidance of how we do this, how to apply it, and it depends on whether it's an individual or a group, but the idea is that we investigate, we talk, and if they're wrong, it may be that we've misunderstood, but if they're wrong, we invite them to repent, we involve other people. And if they don't, well then we take things from there, and eventually we treat them as unbelievers. We might be friends with them, but we don't have church unity with them. We can't do a mission if they're bringing God's name into disrepute, or if they have a different gospel. If someone calls themselves a Christian and is teaching something false about God, or they've come up with a new way to worship, or they're endorsing something the Bible condemns, we need to make sure first that we've not misheard them, to say, sorry, I thought you said for a moment you're suggesting we pray Our Mother or something. Have I misunderstood you? And once we've understood that we have really understood them, then we disassociate ourselves from them in that way. And that's why discipline of the church matters. I'll come back to that a bit later. But the next thing we see in verses 21 to 29 is unity is restored. Now at this point, we now get why the info earlier has been held back. So this all looks pretty bad. it really does look like the eastern tribes have gone into Canaanite religion in some way. But now we're told things we didn't know before. So in verses 21 to 23, the eastern tribes start by agreeing with the western tribes' theology, or their ecclesiology, that's your view of church. That is, if the eastern tribes have done anything wrong, if we've done anything wrong, we really must die. You really must kill us now if we got this wrong. That's quite a statement, isn't it? If I have got this wrong, please kill me, is basically what they're saying. But the reason for that is they're quite confident they've done nothing wrong. So verses 24 to 28, we get an explanation of their intention of this altar. And it's exactly the opposite to what the Western tribes had feared. It's not a functioning altar, it's a replica altar. I guess when we're having a discussion between two Christians, which has the potential for a fallout, it's first you need to be clear about what you're not saying. I am not saying the following, and off we go. So the function of this altar is not for sacrifices, animal or incense. In fact, we'll see in a moment, it's not for worship at all. This altar is not a... It makes you wonder in what way it's an altar, but it's not for worship. Rather, it's for a witness between the two halves of Israel. So the eastern tribes fear a time when the western tribes might exclude them. So there's one tabernacle, one place you have to meet with God that points to one time there'll be this fixed location temple. And once a year, all the tribes, wherever they were, as far as east and west and north and south of Israel or even abroad, they would have to come in to the temple. And this might be lost on us because we have Ryanair and bridges and tunnels, but it's the Jordan Valley is a very big thing. And it runs the length of Israel. And the bridges then were very, very basic. They're a plank of wood, so they're only any good for streams. The valley, now I've looked up different things and they come with different measurements, but to give you a feel, I've put them up there, is that the valley sinks 300 feet below sea level. I think in parts it's much lower than that. It's 160 miles long. The narrowest part is 2 miles wide. The widest is 16 miles wide. The river is 100 miles long. And the river at either end has the two great lakes, which are 12 and 53 miles long, respectively. So no one's taking day trips. They don't say, oh, let's take a day trip to see the Reubenites. That would just be too much hassle. It just wouldn't be possible. So it's easy then, if you were in the Western tribes, it'd be easy just to forget the Eastern tribes even existed. It would be easy to see them as foreigners. It's, you know, it's easier for us to get to France than it would be for them to get across the Jordan in those days. It was a massive deal for these Eastern tribes to come over to the temple. It was a serious commitment to get across this big geographical boundary. And so this altar is a monument, a witness, that they are one nation and one people. Don't forget about us. Don't exclude us. And it's very solemn because in verse 29, they call on the Lord, the covenant name of God, as a witness that this is the truth that they're saying. So in verses 30 to 31, Phinehas and the delegation, they're very happy about this. And so in verses 32 to 33, they report back to the rest of Israel. Everyone rejoices and there's no more talk about war, at least not till you get to the book of Judges. And the whole chapter is rounded off in verse 34. And the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord is God. So we're reminded that although this altar nearly triggered a war, because it looks like the eastern tribes have gone off the rails, it's actually a witness that says, let's stay united. And what keeps them united? The Lord is God. That's what their unity is based in. So we need to think through some implications about all this for us, about the implications of unity and being one people of God. And notice a tension between the two sides, east and west. One is saying there is no unity without faithfulness. And the other says there's no faithfulness without unity. The Western tribes are concerned for the first and the East for the second. So the Western tribes are concerned for the first. They can't be united. You can't be united to someone who is unfaithful. They need cutting out. It's an important thing to notice in the Bible that this unity is caused by unfaithfulness. Disunity is caused by unfaithfulness. Straying from the truth causes division. And that's important because a criticism often made of either evangelicals within denominations or of evangelical denominations and free churches and so on, a frequent criticism is that evangelicals cause division because you won't go along with us. But it's a bit like complaining that your house crashed into a lorry, isn't it? It's not that my house crashed into a lorry. Clearly the lorry was the one that was moving. And that's what evangelicals have done, is stand still, but other things have moved around. But at the same time, unity is needed for faithfulness. That's what the eastern tribes are worried about, that they'll be able to come to the west. They say that, you know, future generations, your descendants will keep our descendants away. So real unity is not pretend, and it's not institutional. It's not because we belong to the same club or meet in the same building. And unity, rightly understood, promotes faithfulness, that we need each other and why we don't withdraw from each other. But both sides are motivated by the same desire, which is, what does God say? The eastern tribes say, remember, we're a part of you. And the western tribe says, don't wander off from the truth. And both are concerned for unity. And it's what the western tribes don't do. It's just going, shame about the eastern tribes. They've all gone a bit dodgy now. They confront them and say, what is it? What is it that you believe now, what you're practicing now? And that's a responsibility Christians should have with each other. Not to say, oh, they've gone a bit funny, but to ask them and to challenge them and encourage them back. But look at Phineas' conclusion in verse 31. Phineas says, today we know that the Lord is with us because you have not acted unfaithfully towards the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand. So Phineas' conclusion about this whole situation is, God is with us. God must be with us because of this. So if unity is evidence of God's approval and presence, if unity means God is with us, what does disunity mean? Could it be that disunity happens because we've lost our focus more fundamentally? What is it that we are about? Who is at the centre of our thinking and of what we do about church? Now, have you noticed there are certain things that all churches will agree about? We want to grow. Grow is good. But growth can become the focus, and growth becomes God. So you can't have anything too complicated or deep, because that might put people off. Calling them sinners, no way, that's really going to put them off. So we've got to do things so as not to put people off, so that we grow, and various other things like that. And even amongst evangelicals, music and matters of taste is often what causes divisions. Often churches haven't divided about something theological, but about something about how you arrange pews or something. And it's worth thinking theologically about things when we can. So worth thinking through those things about music and how we do that. But when they divide, 99% of the time, it seems to be about taste. Well, at that point, the question is, who is at the centre? Rather, God should be at the centre, not us. Us and our unity and our things about growth and things that we want that are good are outworkings of who he is, and who he is about, and what he wants. Why do churches divide? Well, it's because man is at the centre. Doctrines and morality have been tampered with to suit us. Those who remain faithful often are hard to be stomached, and then we're told that we cause divisions. In fact, to enjoy true spiritual unity of all true believers, you must make sure we enjoy that. That's just something that exists. We realise that we're not the only true church in the world, or in Chelmsford even. For true unity, we must be willing to cut off the bad. Now, some churches, of course, are all too ready to excommunicate, but I think the problem often is the other way, that we're too afraid. I'd be afraid to do it. But it must be done very seriously and with tears in our eyes. But there comes a point where unity is so important that you have to cut out someone or something, or break with a group, to make sure true unity survives. We're Christians, our unity is found in Christ. The sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, in part of their function, is to express unity across congregations, countries and even time. But in Christ, as he's revealed in the Bible, Notice what the eastern tribes could have said. They could have said, oh, well, we think we need to find new ways of worshipping God, and it's a bit far to come to Jerusalem or wherever you're going to put the temple eventually, so we're going to worship God in a new way. In the Old Testament, they came to God through a sacrifice at the one altar, and we come through the one sacrifice at the one priest of Christ, as he's revealed himself to us, not one that we've invented. So unity is in Christ, not in an institution. Church matters, and churches do matter, and unity does matter, because it is in Christ. He makes the church, not the other way round. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians, he doesn't say create unity, but Paul says maintain the unity, because you're already united in Christ. Now you've got to express that and stay together. How do we stay united and repair the damage? Well, I'll say something that might surprise you is don't compromise. The way to stay united is not to compromise at first. There might be compromises later that will come when we realise that there are things that we are holding dear to that Christ does not hold dear to. And then, yeah, we may need to compromise on those things. But the irony of a lot of things that churches do when they just try to get together, and no difference seems to matter to them, apart from when I'm thinking, actually, I think those differences really do matter. So when you have church groups together where one church has openly denied the Trinity, and I'm thinking, I think that difference probably matters, and yet they suggest the things that keep them apart are things that I guess we would all think are trivial. But compromise is not the first step. The first step for Israel here is to focus on God and his promises. It's God that makes Israel Israel. It's Christ that makes the church. And so what they have to do to get their unity right here is focus on God and his promises, and that he has fulfilled all his promises in taking the land, and he will fulfill all their promises for the future. And so for us, it's to focus on God in Christ and what he has done, what he has promised, and what that makes us. It makes us in him, and that we're joined to him, as we thought about this morning. What does he want? Well, we've seen that in Joshua. He wants radical faithfulness to him, even when it feels a bit silly. He wants us to worship him as he's revealed himself to us. And then our responsibility to one another, and beyond our walls even, is to proactively, face-to-face, call each other to do and to be what he's called us to do and to be. Let's pray together. I gave the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord is God. Father God, we acknowledge that you are the Lord our God, together with the Son and the Spirit. This is the way you've revealed yourself to us, and you've made your way known to us through Christ. And we pray that that would be the center of what we're about, and so that we'd be united around you, that we wouldn't try to create a unity. And so therefore you would give us the love for one another, that we'd hold one another to that account of what you've called us to do and to be. And we ask that through doing that, we would bring you glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.